How many of you here have seen the movie or read the book, The Wizard of Oz? I hope almost everyone has. There may be a few that haven't, and I'll try to set this up very, very briefly so you'll see the point I'm trying to make. The story of, this is the book or the movie is the story of Dorothy, a young lady, and her dog who worked their way through a fanciful, imagined land seeking to find their way back home again. They follow the famous yellow brick road. And on the way, they meet some companions who accompany her on their journey. Near the end of the movie, or the book, there are a couple of scenes I want us to think briefly about this morning. The first is where Dorothy and her companions are granted an audience with the wizard to ask that he grant that she can return home from this land in which she has mysteriously found herself. Oz is portrayed as a godlike character who is to be feared and groveled before. The four travelers are brought in before him, and he speaks to them in an imposing voice from a disembodied head, clearly to incite them to fear and trembling. They make the requests of this mighty being, who is quite obviously powerful enough to grant their requests, and they await his response. His response is to send them away to accomplish a daunting and perilous task in order to prove their worthiness to have their requests granted. So at this point, Oz shifts from being God capital G-like to God lowercase g-like, because he's requiring his servants to prove their worth. Now fast forward to the second scene I want us to think about. Dorothy and her friends return back to the wizard, having procured the broom of the Wicked Witch of the West, which was the daunting task. They needed to get her broom, which would require them to kill her. But they got it, and they got it by melting her. And I won't go into that. This is fantasy, remember. They're once again granted an audience with Oz to present this broom to him, and presumably to have their request granted by this seemingly all-powerful being. In the second scene, Oz appears to Dorothy and her fearful companions and once again speaks to them in a grandiose and intimidating way. But as they petition him to grant their request, because they have accomplished what he asked of them, Oz appears to put them off, to stall for time. At this point, Dorothy's trusty dog Toto wanders over to an unnoticed side of the room and pulls back a large curtain, revealing a man pulling levers and speaking into a microphone. Oz is just a man. He has no power to grant their request. Even though he portrayed himself as able to, he had deceived them into thinking he knew all and saw all and he could do all. He turned out to be nothing more than one of them. Like some pro athletes today who guarantee a victory in the big game, but they have no power to deliver that. Today we're going to consider a being who has made some pretty amazing statements about his power, and we're going to talk about a few of those. And he's done things that demonstrate something of the power he claims to possess. And those things are recorded for us to read today in the Bible, for us to read with our own eyes and consider with our own minds. Of course, this being is the very God that we are here to worship today. And the reality of our God's power has real implications for how we live our lives today and for how much we can enjoy those lives as well. So our outline is going to be the same as it has been the last four lessons. It ought to be becoming fairly familiar. We're going to see God's power declared. We're going to open up a little of a description of God's power, and then we're going to seek to apply it to our lives. So omnipotence, all power, declared, described, and applied. So let's look at omnipotence declared. Just as with our other attributes that we've considered in the past, it's difficult to limit the declaration of God's absolute power overall to just a few texts. But that's what we're going to try to do this morning, because we don't want to spend all of our time. We could, but we don't want to spend all of our time on only the declaration of God's power from the Scriptures. So I've chosen to limit our considerations, but even in doing that, I trust that this just survey of a few of the declarations of God's power will fill us with wonder and awe and proper fear of this God as we think on Him. So first, let's hear just a snippet of what God declares concerning His power or His authority over all things, everything. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. That's it. He does whatever He pleases. How many things are excluded from that statement? He does whatever He pleases. Whatever He pleases with the things He's created, whatever he pleases with all events that occur, whatever He pleases with every conceivable situation that we could even name, or even ones we couldn't name, He does it. He does what He pleases with everything. And in Psalm 115, that is, as opposed to the idols that the psalmist is comparing Him to in the psalm. Or Job 42:2. Job has a renewed perspective in this last chapter of the book, a renewed perspective on God and His power. And he says in Job 42:2, I know that You can do everything. That's a positive way of putting it. And that no purpose, negative way of putting it, of Yours can be withheld from You. God can do everything, and nothing He purposes to do can be withheld from. Nothing stands in the way. God is all-powerful, omnipotent. I should say omnipotent, powerful in all things. Matthew 19:26. This is immediately following. This is Jesus talking to His disciples immediately following counseling the rich young ruler, where Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples asked Him, who then can be saved? And Jesus responds in verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So that doesn't exclude anything. All things are possible. Whatever enters into God's mind, if you will, it's done. Because nothing stands in His way. He's all powerful. These scriptures represent the broadest declaration of God's power. He has power over everything we can think of and over things we can't think of. There's not an atom in the creation or anything outside of what we would call the creation that God does not have power over. As we've already learned, he's in all places, and he has complete knowledge of everything. But even more than that, he controls all things. He exercises power over all things. That doesn't leave anything out. And I could stop there at declaring his power from the scriptures. But what I want to do is narrow it down a little bit so we can appreciate, meditate a bit more and appreciate more his power. So let's consider that God exercises power over the earth and the heavens. We'll just do it briefly. From Job 38:8, this is where God is declaring his omnipotence and many other of his traits to Job. So this is God speaking. And Job 38:8 is really picking up just a thought in the middle of a stream of thought that God was using to show Job that he is beyond Job's imagination. In Job 38:8, he says, "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb?" And then skipping to verse 11, "When I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.'" God controls the oceans. The oceans which make up 3/4 of the surface area of our planet. God is in total control of them. He has power over them. Or Psalm 107, verse 25. "For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea." Many of you will know the sea is a picture in the scriptures of tremendous and very mysterious power. And it's easy for us to understand that even today. Any of us who have stood on the shore and looked at an ocean or a very small sliver of an ocean can appreciate the wonder that enters our minds at its vastness and at its power. Where do these waves come from? I know. They come from the wind. But where does the wind come from? I know. It's temperature changes and pressure changes that result in wind. Who creates those temperature and pressure changes? Ultimately, the wind and the movements of the vast oceans that cover 3/4 of our planet, the gentle waves as well as the unimaginably large ones, and hurricanes that come, are under God's power and control. He is in sovereign control. He exercises sovereign power over every single one of them. It does mean, and it should fill all of us with awe at the limitless power of God. And this is just the oceans on the earth, which is a speck in the created universe. Do you know how many thousands of tons of water are in a 75-foot wave on the ocean? It's a lot. I'm not going to do the math. Do you know how many tons of water are hanging above our heads right now in the form of clouds? Tons of water. God exercises power over all of it. It's because of God's power that all that water hanging over our heads doesn't come crashing to the earth. I know there are scientific explanations for these things I'm talking about, and they make us feel a little bit better, like we somehow control these things, but we don't. The God whom we are here to worship today controls all these things. Mark 10:39. This is a familiar account. But this just reinforces the point. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, he, that is Jesus. Jesus said, peace, be still. So there was a big storm on the Sea of Galilee, which isn't even a huge body of water. But it's big enough to have waves that frighten men. And Jesus spoke to it and said, stop. And it stopped. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm, the scriptures record. This is one of the best declarations of the fact that Jesus is God. He demonstrates control of the wind and the waves. These mysterious forces that seem so large and uncontrollable to us. Okay, so God exercises power over the earth and the heavens, which are but a speck in the grand scheme of his created universe. But he also declares his power over the affairs of men. Deuteronomy 32:39, God is declaring his might through Moses. He says, now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. God is saying, are you sick? Have you enjoyed good health? It's because I control it. I exercise power over your sickness and your health. Are you rich? Are you impoverished? It's because I exercise power over all resources. I decided that for you. Are you living? Or are you about to die? It's because I decided it. Every one of our circumstances, in every single day we live, is controlled under the power of this God whom we serve. We serve, either we consciously serve him, or we are serving him and don't know it. Or what about Matthew 10:28? Jesus spoke this ominous warning. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. The very existence of every man that has ever lived is subject to the power of God. It's at his pleasure that we even live to take our next breath. You and I are here breathing and living right now, not by our own power, but by God's. And this power is over both his enemies and his children by faith. So I want to split those out a minute just to explore this a little bit further. First, it's over his enemies. Exodus 15:6. Moses is singing a song after witnessing God destroying the enemies of Israel in the Red Sea. And he writes in verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed enemies in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. In other words, it was nothing. It wasn't a fierce battle where the end was ever in doubt. It consumed them like stubble. God has infinite power. It's not a question about who's going to win. God won. This is a fearful text for God's enemies. For those of us even today that have set our hearts and minds against this God, either consciously or unconsciously. But there are hopeful texts too. Psalm 66, verse 3. Say to God, how awesome are your works! Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. This whole psalm, the whole of Psalm 66, and I considered reading it all here this morning, but I didn't want to take the time. The whole psalm is pointing to God's power in saving his enemies. And we're going to talk more about that a little later. But God not only holds the breath of all his children in his hand, but he holds the breath of all men in his hands. If you are one that is at enmity with God, if you have said that I control my life and I decide where I will go and what I will do, the Bible says that you are deceived. And I'm just telling you the truth this morning. Whether you are shaking your fist at God by ignoring his pleadings, or you are simply thinking lightly of him, what the Bible would use the word despising, you're thinking lightly of this God, you're in a fearful position. That's what those two scriptures should remind you. You're in a fearful but a hopeful position. You're opposed to a God who can wipe you out on your next breath. And you're opposed to a God who has the power to make you want to submit to him. It's a glorious thing. But then he also has power over his children as well, obviously. And I'll just cite one scripture here which I found especially heartwarming. And it's well known, Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Stop there. This is our God. This is our God's disposition toward his children. He can exert his power and do more than we can ask, more than we can even think of. But then the phrase finishes, according to the power that works in us. His power does all for his children. It also works in his children. Yes, as God's children, we have this power of which we've been talking this morning so far in us. Not just working for us, but it's in us. The next time you consider that something is too hard for you to endure, reflect upon that fact. God's power is in you. But also, if you tend to think you can't overcome the sin which so easily ensnares you, remember that God has purged all your sins from you, Hebrews 1:3. That he has removed the penalty do you over those sins. And also the power that those sins seek to exert over you in your life. He's done away with all that. And many of us have experienced the idea both of misplaced guilt at thinking we still are under the penalty of our sins, and we've experienced the idea of thinking that we are powerless to resist temptation. We are much more than powerless. We have God's power in us to resist temptation. One of the biggest problems we have in grasping something of our God's absolute, infinite power over all things is that we think in terms of spatial limitations. God has no body. He's a spirit. That is, as we've discussed before, he can be every place, all the time, fully. just as fully in one place as another. That blows our minds. We can't think about that properly. I thought about superheroes. There are a lot of movies about superheroes right now. Superheroes are really powerful. They're physically powerful, and they also do amazing mental things. But they can only do it where they are. That's all they can. And they do amazing things, but they do it at that point in the creation where they are. Our God is the same way. He exerts his power where he is. And where is he? He's everywhere. All at once. All the time. That makes his power as infinite as his presence. And as perfect as his knowledge. Which we've already talked about, both of those. Remember that God is right here with you. It's truly comforting to those attached to this God as children by faith in Christ, and it should be truly horrifying to those who are not. So having seen it declared, let's move on to see it described. And here I want us to think about the fact that his power is most obviously, I don't know if you would agree with me or not, it really is irrelevant, but I'll say most obviously manifest in his spoken word. This is how God manifests his power. Genesis 1, verses 1 to 3 illustrate this. Actually, much more of that passage illustrates it, but we'll just use those three verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. So the earth was void, and it was dark. So there was no material there to construct anything, and there was no light. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now, the space between God saying and there being is just that little short period between the sentences as it's rendered in English. God said it, and it was. And you know what? 8 more times in the account of creation, God says it, and it is. No raw material. No help from anybody or anything else. God spoke, and the thing he spoke was. And it wasn't before he spoke. Whether it's light, or earth and seas, or man, God spoke, and it was. How many times have you fantasized about having that kind of power? I wish I could just think of whatever I wanted, and without having to do anything, I have it. There's only one being in the universe that has that kind of power, and that's God, not us. So God's absolute, infinite power is shown right at the beginning of the Scriptures, literally right at the beginning. And is demonstrated in his speaking the universe into existence, out of nothing, out of a void. And it's only reinforced from there in the rest of the Scriptures. I'll just call one witness to that. Psalm 33, verses 6 to 9. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. That's the power of our God. Psalm 46 is a glorious psalm written by the sons of Korah. In it, God's perfect protection of his people is proclaimed. After stating that the Lord is the refuge of his people against even the earth and the mountains being moved, these huge things that from our perspective we think are immovable, the psalmist makes this statement in Psalm 46, verse 6. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. So what's the message? The earth, the mountains, the tumultuous sea, even the nations, yeah, even men, in all their supposed power and intelligence, all their threatenings are under the power of just the voice, the spoken word. I could say the will of our God. And not just for conquering them in resisting evil deeds, but for conquering them in redeeming them as well. Conquering them in redeeming them. Because all of us are at enmity with God when we're born. We all have to be conquered. Romans 1:16 references the power of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. For what? To salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. His word, his spoken word, his will, something that comes into his mind and it is, that saves us. He gives to us faith where there was none, where there was a void. He gives to us sight where there was blindness. Not a desire to see, but blindness. He takes poor blind rebels, reaches in, and replaces our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. We're going to read tonight from the Old Testament prophet of Micah. And as God would have it, we're in Micah chapter 6 tonight. We're going to read that God requires of us, all he requires of us is to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Micah 6:8. And guess what? His redeemed children want to do those things. And all others don't want to do them. We want to because he has, in demonstration of his great power, given us new hearts. Without these new hearts that he created at the power of his word, we would not want these things. We would be rebels against him just like we were born into this world. We don't want to, as some kind of self-made means of getting this God to bless us with favor, do these things. We don't want to love mercy. We don't want to do justice. Micah 6, 6 and 7, it makes a unit, is the prophet saying for the people, shall I do these great exploits for you? Shall I sacrifice to you? Shall I bring you great things? In other words, shall I purchase from you your favor? In response to that, God says, no. Actually, the prophet says, this is what the Lord requires of you. God's power is certainly demonstrated in his creation. We've seen that. But I maintain that his greater power is demonstrated in his redemption of sinners. For what reason? Because that's what he wanted to do. He willed to do it. And so it was done. So now, having considered omnipotence declared and described to some extent. Let's apply it to ourselves and our thinking. I've got only two applications here, two major ways that we can apply our fuller understanding of this attribute of our God. The first one is we can trust this God. And you say, yeah, I know, of course. I mean, he's all powerful. Of course I can trust him. Really? Is that why we all complain about the fact that God isn't doing this or has done this to me? Is that an expression of trust? I think we all have room to grow here, me included. Power is not so much brute strength, though it does include that, as we've seen some hints of, as it is perfect ability. He can do all things. He's all powerful. Daniel 4:35 captures this well. This is a pretty well-known verse. I don't think you necessarily need to even turn there, but all inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" God has no peer. He is supreme. No one can resist him. That includes me and you and all men of the earth. But it also includes all principalities and powers spoken of in Ephesians. It also includes Satan himself, a created being who is portrayed often in Scripture as having to get permission from God to do the evil that he does. Consider these two scriptural accounts. First is Samson at his death. Samson was a mighty judge in Israel. God gave him mighty strength. He gave him an infinitesimally small slice of his power to exert upon the earth. And Samson abused that. Samson didn't understand it. Samson lost that power, and the Philistines blinded him by gouging out his eyes. But in Judges 16:28, as Samson has been in prison and is now being summoned to entertain the Philistines in one of their feasts, celebrations, this verse is written. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." Samson asked God to give him back his great strength, his great power, to avenge the loss of his eyes, to avenge himself upon the Philistines who had tormented him. And of course, if you've read the account, you know that God granted his prayer and that Samson killed more Philistines at his death than in his life by destroying the temple in which the Philistines were having a big party and killing them all and himself. That's a demonstration of God's power. But consider a second account, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they famously responded to Nebuchadnezzar's command to worship his idol in Daniel 3:16 through 18. Daniel 3, starting at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said, and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is we're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." They knew God's power. "And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. It's interesting that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, our God is able to deliver us from that furnace. Not that he will, but that he is able. He has power to do that. But then in the same breath, they said, he will deliver us from your hand, O king. No contingency there. They had confidence in God's power to deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar's hand, whether it was in life or death. They made this statement not knowing the will of God for their physical lives. You could say it was actually a mercy to Nebuchadnezzar that these men were miraculously preserved instead of being burned up as his mighty soldiers were about to be in taking them to the furnace. But my purpose here is not to pursue that line of thought. It's profitable, but we're not going to pursue that. It is to think upon the power of God and to encourage our complete trust in him because of his complete power over everything. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego demonstrated this kind of trust. They stated with certainty that God was able to save them. And they also admitted their creatureliness. That's not a word, but I have it in my notes. Word told me it's not a word. I liked it. They admitted their creatureliness, their lack of knowledge of the future, even the immediate future, by stating that even if he chose not to deliver them, they would not disobey by serving idols. My contention is that this is a brighter manifestation of God's power. Yeah, in both cases, in this case and in Samson's case, his power and control were demonstrated over creation. But in this case, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he displayed his power over even the hearts of men, such that they would be willing to die rather than to dishonor him. This displayed his power not just as a star, which is bright. We can't even look at our sun directly, but as a supernova, a burst of starlight all around us by comparison. And yet we can get this and other blinding displays of his power in the scriptures. From them, we can get solid encouragement to heed Paul's exhortation in 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Brethren, visible manifestations of God's power are all around us, for everyone to see, saved and unsaved alike. But many of the brightest manifestations of that power are visible only to the eyes of faith. But they are nonetheless visible to those of us given those eyes by the power of God. So that's an encouragement to trust this God. To trust this God in the face of dark circumstances and in the face of more pleasant circumstances, where it's easier. To trust this God when we are laboring under the uncertainty of knowing what will happen tomorrow, but we have a God who not only knows what happened tomorrow, but every day for the rest of eternity, and he has all power to exercise his will. We can trust this God. But then second, I want to think here about meekness. And you're probably thinking, even if you won't say, that's odd. What are you talking about? This is about God's power. It has often struck me in my own Bible reading how our God shows his power in very sublime ways. True, he does part Red Seas. He does directly smite enemies of his people with hailstones. Those are not sublime manifestations. He does work mightily through men like Samson and Elijah and even John the Baptist and Peter and Paul. He does make the earth stop, or he does let it be dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day. God does those things, and those are not sublime. So I'm not discounting those. But he also makes axe heads float. He uses a poor widow with her foreign daughter-in-law to perpetuate the human line of his promise. And he sends his son to the earth, not as a mighty king, which he could have, because he has all power, but as a baby. And not just as a baby, but as a very poor baby in a feed trough. One of whom Isaiah says, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. How do we reconcile a God of such absolute power, which I have just been proclaiming and describing to you, with a God who obviously restrains or controls or channels that power? The answer is meekness. Meekness, a three-word definition of meekness, my definition, not Webster's, is power under control. Our misunderstanding is that if we had that kind of power, the kind of power I've been describing, too many of us, perhaps all of us, would simply wipe out our enemies and exalt our favored ones. Not to mention exalt ourselves. The problem with that is, if we would simply wipe out our enemies, at some point, every one of us here was God's enemy. If our God was like that, we would be cast out. And it would be just. It wouldn't be unjust. So we can tend implicitly to think of God's long-suffering with sinners, which is proclaimed in Romans and other places in the Bible, as weakness, when in reality is a grand display of his strength, of his power, of his wisdom. We raise questions, if we'll be honest, we raise questions in our minds at least, and probably we voice those questions at times, about God's love and his goodness. When we see our own lives, or we look at the rest of the world and we see all the bad things that happen, I've read books about it. We hear of these natural disasters. We see all the suffering caused by evil, and it's real, and by the curse in this world. And we can only reconcile it humanly by saying one of two things. Either God isn't all-knowing, or God isn't all-powerful. We have to let God off the hook somehow. So we say he doesn't know, or he's not actually strong enough to do anything about it. But we need to rephrase our questionings about these disasters, these trumpet blasts, these little glimpses of the power of God's wrath against sin. We need to ask ourselves not Why did this happen? Why did the tsunami happen that wiped out countless tens of thousands of people's lives in one instant? But we have to ask, why does it stop? Why doesn't God just continue? Why didn't that tsunami go all across Asia, all across America? Why doesn't God just wipe out his enemies and take his children to heaven? And we have to stop and marvel at the wisdom and the patience and the love of God, because we were all once those enemies that we're wishing he would just wipe out. As Pastor Derek has been taking us through Psalm 34 during our prayer meetings, I found myself thinking along these lines. Why is it that there is no want to those who fear the Lord? Verse 9. Why are his ears open to their cry, that is the righteous, the cry of the righteous? Verse 15. Why does he deliver the righteous, he deliver them who are the righteous, out of all their trouble? Verse 17. Why does he save such as have a contrite spirit? Verse 18. Or deliver the righteous out of their afflictions? Verse 19. Why does he redeem the soul of his servant? Verse 22. How can he keep all these promises and thousands of others written in the scriptures to his children? It's not because I have been, or they have been, but I'll use myself. It's not because I have been, or am, or will be righteous, have a contrite spirit, fear the Lord, or be his servant in my own strength, or by my own decision. If I was left to myself, as I was born into this world, I would not be any of those things, and neither would you. It's because our all-powerful God has manifested that power and his long-suffering in redeeming me in one great flash of that power and mercy and grace. And we call that justification by faith. And because that same all-powerful God continues to work in me bit by bit, right now, and for every day until I die, while laying the punishment for my continuing sin against him upon his Son, who suffered and died and rose again and sits at the right hand of the power for me today. All I can do is sit back in my chair studying these things and marvel. Praise God for his power and for the meekness, the power under control, he displays in exercising it for and in all men. Let's pray. Our all-powerful God, we stand before you amazed, in awe, reverently fearful of the God whom we serve, who proclaims himself to be a consuming fire. Father, we ask ourselves, why can we even stand before you? Why have you not cast us off? And 100 other whys, Father. And the answer that keeps coming to our minds is it is because you have sent your Son to suffer the penalty that we deserve and to rise again to manifest your power to us and in us to live this life according to your will and for your glory. Oh, Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for the revelation of your power in the Scriptures, and we pray that we would make it our meditation and that it would change us, Father, and make us more into the image of your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.